If you picked up the Bible for the first time and happened to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and read that, you could easily conclude that you want nothing to do with a God who would strike a person dead for simply trying to be helpful. Uzzah, in this case, had reached out his hand to prevent the Ark of the Covenant from falling, and God struck him dead. Not a word of thank you for trying, just an immediate execution. The conclusion you would have drawn about God would have been entirely wrong. You see, the purpose of the sixth chapter of 2 Samuel is not to depict God as some angry tyrant, but to show that God is holy and that God wants to bless his people and to live among them. Let's fill in the background. Saul, the king of Israel, is dead, having committed suicide. And the transition from being king of Israel and David now taking up the role as king has not been a smooth transition. However, the nation is becoming a little bit more unified under David. And once again, David is anointed as king of Israel, on this occasion by the elders of Israel. So there's a great sense of solidarity beginning to shape up into the kingdom. The nation is beginning to shape under the king whom God has chosen to be his representative and through whom God speaks to the people. There's also a shift taking place here. There's a shift from a place called Shiloh to Jerusalem. Jerusalem now is becoming the center of the religious life for the people of Israel. Jerusalem is becoming the city chosen by God in which to place his name. And so to complete the picture, it was now important that the final step be taken and that the Ark of the Covenant be brought to Jerusalem. So what we have here is David is now anointed king, a man chosen by God, a man after God's own heart. Jerusalem has become the center for religious worship for Israel. Now the Ark of the Covenant must be brought to Jerusalem. What is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark was a square box measuring approximately 4 by 2 by 2. It contained the Ten Commandments. It contained a jar which had some of the manna that God had provided the Israelites with for some 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. And it also contained Aaron's rod which budded. The ark was overlaid with gold, and the lid of the ark was called a mercy seat. At the end of the ark, at the end of the ark, there were two cherubim, one at each end, and they were looking towards each other with their wings outstretched. And we're told in the book of Exodus that from between the cherubim, God would speak with Moses. And the ark was known by this name, the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And it came to symbolize the presence of God among his people. So the ark stood for the presence of God among his people. We see this, for example, in the book of Numbers, in the 10th chapter, where Moses says this: whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." Whenever it came to rest, he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." And so wherever the people of God went, the ark went with them, symbolizing God's presence among his people. But it was because of Israel's disobedience as a people that the ark was captured. It was captured by the Philistines, and this took place during the time of Eli the priest. And when this occurred, it signified that the glory of God had departed from Israel. It was an expression known as Ichabod. The glory of God has departed from Israel. But God brought judgment upon the Philistine people. And then they turned and brought back or returned the ark to the Israelite people. And it resided for some 20 years on the borders of Israel. It's now time to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So in your Bibles, let's turn over to chapter 6 and we will read the first 5 verses. It's about bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark on a new cart and brought it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guarding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines, citrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. The event we've just read is not about the moving of a sacred piece of furniture from one place to the other. The event really is all about the holiness of God. And much of what we read in this short section of scripture is a shadow of what is to come. It's an announcement that something great will happen in the future. Just as God resided among his people symbolically through the Ark of the Covenant, later God would live among his people, not in a symbolic way, but in a real way. This is how the Apostle John put it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is the Ark of the Covenant teaching us about God? The little bit of information that I've shared with you this morning so far, what is it teaching us about God? It's teaching us that God wants to live among his people, that God wants to have fellowship with his people, that God is a God who is approachable. He's not a God who is far off. He's a God who is near. He's also a God who is merciful to his people. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would sprinkle the blood of an animal upon the mercy seat, showing that between God, who was between the cherubim, and the law, which was in the Ark of the Covenant, that between God and his law resided mercy. So these are some of the things we learn about God from the Ark of the Covenant. Now in the scripture, God is always revealed as being a holy God. And I would certainly say today that this is one of the areas that's very deficient within the Christian church. A failure to understand that God is holy. And that is why people can be so trivial about God. Let me just give you 2 examples. One day, Moses is out tending his sheep. And in the distance, he sees a bush and it's burning. But what arrests his attention is this, that though there's a fire burning in the bush has not been consumed. And so Moses approaches the bush to find out what's going on. And as he draws near to the bush, God speaks to him and says to him, to take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. Now, what made it holy? Earlier on, sheep were grazing there. Now it has become holy. What has made it holy? God. And in the presence of God, Moses removed his shoes, a sign of respect, of reverence, of adoration for Almighty God. Some years later, when God was giving the law to Moses, he told the people to gather at Mount Sinai. And Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive from God the law. But God said to Moses, tell the people this, nobody was to approach the mountain. No one was to try to attempt to go up the mountain. They will hear the voice of God, but they must not approach the mountain. Why? Because God said they would be struck dead if they would do it. But what's the point God is making here? Is that he is a holy God. He cannot, you just don't rush into the presence of Almighty God. Sinful people do not just rush into the presence of Almighty God. Sinful people need to be cleansed of their sins before approaching Almighty God. God's instruction pertaining to the ark are very clear. Scripture points out that nobody was ever to look into the ark. No one was ever touch the ark. And number three, and this is interesting, is that the ark was never to be transported on a cart. The ark was always to be carried. It was built in such a way that it had provision made for poles to be put through the ark and for people to carry the ark. And yet the first problem that Israel experienced is that they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, something expressly forbidden by Almighty God. And Uzzah's attempt then to steady the ark resulted in his death. Now we see signs all the time that say such things as dangerous road ahead, that's a warning, or warning high voltage. Well, on the ark there should have been a sign that says danger, God present. What God expressly says cannot be ignored. There are consequences to disobedience. Give you an example. The Israelites had come out of Egypt. They're complaining about lack of water. God says to Moses, speak to that rock and water will come out. Moses didn't do that, but he struck the rock and water came out. Now, though the needs of the people were met, God said to Moses, because you have not honored me in the sight of the people, you have not treated me as holy before the people, you will never enter the promised land. And so Moses, though he led the people out of Egypt and led them for some 40 years in the wilderness, he himself never entered into the promised land. When we look at the Ark of the Covenant and the contents of it, it's telling us so many important things about God. That God is a lawgiver. That God is a provider. The manna speaks about this, that God provides for his people and that God is a merciful God. I think we always have to treat God as a holy God. When we fail to do this, we can expect to see great consequences to our behavior. Now, I know that this doesn't go over well today with people, because people have a God in their own image. They have constructed a God that they like. But unfortunately, that's not the God revealed in the Word of God. We must not think that God is a real God of technicalities, trying to penalize people and catch people out. He's not like a policeman who's kind of hiding behind a post somewhere with a radar gun, catching you speeding. God is not like that. Though God says, lays down his law very clearly, what is to do and what you're not to do. But he's not out there trying to trick people. Just give you two examples here. The construction of the tabernacle in which God dwelt, that construction of it. There are some 25 chapters in the book of Exodus outlining in great detail how that tabernacle was to be constructed. minute detail. Now, why does God give such detail? What's he trying to convey? Why didn't he say, listen, just go ahead and build something, that'll be fine? But why does he spend 25 chapters giving us these details? He's trying to convey to the people that he is holy, that you do not trivialize God. And for example, in the book of Leviticus, there are some 27 chapters devoted to the correct procedure for worshipping God. Now, I must admit, I find it tedious reading, but God is trying to teach his people that he must be treated as holy. In verses 12 through 15, we have a section in here which I've entitled Celebrating God. In 12 through 15. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and his entire household brought up the ark of the Lord with sounds of shouts and the sound of trumpets. Interesting thing here to note is that the people are now carrying the ark. They've learnt the lesson. We do not transport the ark of the covenant on a cart, because God had forbidden that. The ark was always to be transported by people carrying it. And we can see here the intention of God was to bless his people. When David is told that the household of Obed-Edom is being blessed by God because the ark is there, he concludes that God wants to bless his people, and the ark needs to be brought to the city chosen by God in which to place his name, namely Jerusalem. I like how it describes David's worship, that he danced in a very excitable fashion before the Lord. Lots of body language. But David had the right balance here regarding his worship. He had two things. He has reverence and he has joy. The psalmist in the second psalm says this, rejoice with trembling. See, there's two things I think involved in right worship. There's that rejoicing before the Lord, but there's also the maintaining of reverence for God, that we must not forget who we are worshipping, the God, the creator of all things. Therefore, we must worship with reverence. And reverence does not exclude being joyful in our worship to God. Notice the reaction of Michal. That's David's wife. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw the king David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. What Michal saw, what she saw, and what David was doing were entirely different. What she saw caused her to despise him in her heart. Now, why would a wife despise her husband so much? Why? It's an interesting thing to note that twice she is referred to as the daughter of Saul, as distinct from the king of Israel. The daughter of Saul. Are we being told here that she is now manifesting more of the attitude of her late father, Saul? I think so. Notice likewise in verses 20 through 23, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So when David arrives home to bless his family, to share the great blessings of the presence of God among his people now via the Ark of the Covenant, he is met by a very irate wife who is certainly not shy about her expressing her opinions. What she saw David engaging in was nothing other than an act of carnality. All of this dreadful, wild leg-kicking, arm-waving, body-twirling, and all of this done in front of the slave girls. And she feels that his behavior was completely out of place for a king. He ought to be displaying some royal decorum. But notice what David says, that what I was doing was before the Lord. I was not engaging in anything that was wrong or immoral. God was at the heart of what I was doing. He was the object I was worshipping. I was not putting on a display of vulgarity for these young girls who are watching me. I was dancing and worshipping and praising Almighty God. And I think the dialogue between David and Michal gives me an indication that their marriage was in serious trouble. I think the honeymoon was over. I don't think this couple was singing from the same song sheet anymore. And it's not accidental that the scripture concludes, and Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Had David left her? Had the marriage fallen asunder? I'm beginning to think so. I think there's a few things we want to conclude by saying about worship. Is that worship must always be in spirit and in truth. It must be always, as it were, before the Lord. Worship doesn't mean being cold, stiff, emotionless, formal. That doesn't mean you're worshipping God. As I've already said, worship must contain two things. It must have reverence and it must have joy. I think we can only worship God when we know God. You cannot worship what you do not know. You cannot worship God if you don't know God. Because worship is to give to God that which is rightfully his. It is to ascribe to God everything that God is entitled to because of who he is. And so in worship we are acknowledging the one true God. In worship, there's two things involved. There's our mind and our heart. And it's with our mind that we come to know God, that we can think about God, that we can reflect upon God, that we can meditate upon the greatness and the holiness and the glory of Almighty God. And with our heart, then, we respond to all of that which our mind has thought about God, which has been revealed to us through the word of God. So in worship, there's both mind and heart involved. There's both joy and reverence involved. And if you want to find out a real wonderful example of what worship is, read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, because it's filled with true worship, where worship is given to God because of who he is. And that's the type of worship we are to give to God. It comes from hearts that have been informed about God, about the greatness and the holiness and the love and the mercy of God. Now let's make an application here to ourselves here. Jerusalem now at last has a king in its presence. But all of that was pointing to a time when that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ.